All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and ready to continue on here. We are dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection, specifically here, major point six, the order and purpose of resurrection. There are going to be, as we point out here, different waves of resurrection. The Lord was the first. The church, the royal family, is going to be second. As detailed for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And then we all will be caught up into the Lord, or into the air rather, to meet the Lord at the Bema Seat and return to the third heaven, as per the 1 Thessalonians 4 passage there. And also the last one here, Revelation 22, 12. Which documents that when the Lord does return at the for the Bema Seat, as he tells people, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Quickly means with no unnecessary delays. It doesn't mean like immediately necessarily, but it does mean that the Lord is not delaying his return any more than he has to. "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done." Very similar to the Bema Seat passage, to judge our deeds, whether good or worthless. "For it is necessary for church age believers to receive their resurrection before those believers that lived in the age of Israel receive theirs." Interesting little tidbit here at the towards the end of the book of Hebrews that most people don't pick up on, but it is a fact. Hebrews 11, 39 and 40. He talks about all these Old Testament believers who had gained approval, he says, through their faith, which is again, an encouragement to believers to continue to exercise faith, to not throw in the towel, to not, again, forfeit their position in any way, but to continue to recognize that no matter what you're facing. And some of these people, of course, faced horrific things, beginning back with Abel, who was the first martyr, slaughtered for his faith, for his application. Enoch, Noah went through the flood. You have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Moses, and all of that. And they had great experiences, generally speaking. You have some unexpected people there, like Rahab the hooker. You might not expect her to be in the Hall of Fame of faith, but she is. A Gentile, interestingly enough. And some who had very positive experiences, he talks about in verse 33. You got others in there, Gideon, Barak, Samson in verse 32. Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. David was an adulterer and a murderer. Samson was a whore chaser. You can't put a good picture on this. It's what he was. But eventually, through their faith, they managed to overcome all these things. David didn't die the sin unto death because of his incident with Bathsheba. He could have, but he didn't. Samson didn't die the sin unto death, even though he went through a lot of discipline. That's another whole thing. These guys, when you study their lives, you find out that there was a lot of discipline and misery attached to their behavior that you want to seek to avoid. But again, some believers had very positive experiences, conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, a reference to Daniel, quenched the power of fire, no doubt a reference to the three Jews there, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who from weakness were made strong. Verse 35, women received their dead by resurrection. And others were tortured. Oh, well, that's not quite as positive. I'd rather not have the tortured deal, but not accepting their release. Others experienced mocking and scourgings, chains and imprisonment, stone, sawn in two. That's history has it how Isaiah was killed. He was put into a log and sawn in half. Tempted, put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Your niche seems so hard today? Anybody that got any self-pity going today, read these verses. And you'll think, well, yeah, my niche isn't so hard. Men of whom the world, he says, was not worthy. Wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And these all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. In other words, they haven't gotten their rewards package yet. Abraham is still waiting. Isaac is still waiting. David, Samuel, Solomon, all of them are still waiting. Because God had provided something better for us. So that apart from us, they would not be made complete. Not perfect in the sense of, I mean, they will be perfect, but in the sense of they will not receive the ultimate complete package that's coming to them. And the church age believer gets his first. This is a part of, if you had a choice, well, which dispensation would you rather live in? Well, the church age, because one, I get my rewards first at the Bema seat. So at the end of Daniel's 70th week, all Old Testament believers will be resurrected at the second advent. The bodily appearance of Jesus Christ on the earth. We've seen Daniel 12:2, many will be raised from the dust of the ground. John 5:29a talks about that, but Revelation 20 is where we see the fulfillment of it. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. And this is following, you have the church age ends with the rapture, and then you have the 7-year period. But interestingly enough, this last 7-year period of human history is bounded on both sides by returns of the Lord. The first at the rapture, where he returns and gets believers off the planet. The second advent, the second return, where he comes bodily back to the planet. He doesn't come all the way to the planet the first time. We're caught up into the air where we meet him. And then you have the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week, have to be fulfilled, in which all the horrific things recorded. This is all recorded in Revelation 6 through 19. And then you have the second advent. Then Satan is removed from the planet. We presume by implication and association, all the demons are going to suffer that same fate he suffers. And I saw an angel, verse 1, coming down from heaven, holding a key to the abyss. And a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. This traces him back. The dragon, the unseen enemy of the human race, the violent, murderous type. The serpent of old, the slithery snake in the garden, although he wasn't in the form of a snake at that time. But the archaic serpent, who is the devil and Satan. The devil means the slanderer or maligner. Satan means the adversary. And all the titles that are applied to him paint a very graphic picture of the evil nature of this creature, who was, again, at one time, exalted to second in charge to God himself. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, he must be released for a short time. For then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Now these are people that come out of this 7-year period. See, this 7-year period properly is still in the age of Israel. And so they are waiting still after that. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and right hand. And the world is being set up for this. I fully believe that this tattoo rage is just merely the groundwork to get people to used to this thought, this idea. And you see even otherwise normal people now going out taking marks on their body. They may not take a big one or a lot of them, but what's the point? Where's this coming from? Is this coming from God, the Holy Spirit? Hey, I want all believers tattooed up looking like idiots. These things have an effect on people's lives. I mean, if I'm a boss and somebody comes in looking like that, I'm not hiring them. I'll just tell you straight out, I'm not hiring them. They could be the best employee on the planet. I doubt that they are. But their appearance. See, you can't make a second first impression. And your first impression tells people a whole lot about you. Well, they come out. They haven't received this mark. And they come to life and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years was completed. This is the first resurrection. Number one, this implies that there are more resurrections, does it not? And although we're never told about second and third resurrections, there are second and third resurrections by implication, I believe. Number one, you got the resurrection of the unbelievers at the great white throne 1,000 years later. That would be the second resurrection. And then obviously as you go out of the millennium, people have to be fitted to live in the eternal state. I believe that those people who make it mortally through the 1,000 years, well, they're going to have to get a resurrection body at some point. And it doesn't make any sense that they couldn't. Again, this idea that people are going to survive in their immortal bodies forever is just nonsense. Again, the whole idea that a carbon-based life form can stand the dissolution of carbon is impossible. They say, well, God could mysteriously do it. Why would he? Why not just resurrect him, give him a resurrection body like everybody else has? And we're also told that in heaven, they're celibate like the angels. That this idea of mortality moving into the eternal state and continuing to procreate is at odds with what Jesus himself taught. He said they're not marrying and giving in marriage in heaven, implying, sadly enough for many people, no sex. Well, guess what? There's better things than sex. I know it's hard to believe, but there are. And one of them is perfect fellowship with all people at all times. So these come together, and blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. So you got there the resurrection of all those that come from the age of Israel, and even before that, who were in like the time of Adam, the age of the Gentiles, up until the Mosaic Law. Well, one, this includes all dead believers from the time of Adam until the day of Pentecost, as well as those that will become believers and die during the final 7 years of human history, Daniel's 70th week. Again, Daniel's 70th week properly belongs to the age of Israel. Two, some will become believers during Daniel's 70th week, manage to survive. See, in opposition to these scare tactics left behind, the Hal Lindsey nut job series. You're left behind and you won't be able to believe. That's not true. People will be able to believe during Daniel's 70th week. It's going to be a horrific time. You'll probably pay. If you become a believer, you'll probably pay with your life. But that's to tell people, if you don't believe before the rapture, you can't believe. That's just a lie. That is flat out unscriptural. And there's plenty of proof in Revelation there that people come out of that, become believers and come out of that. Because think about it. At the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, there are nobody on the planet but unbelievers. God sends back the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, obviously, but they're not in that sense, fully mortal humans at that point. I mean, they come back in human bodies, but I mean, they've had a pre-existence. And then obviously many people get saved pretty early on, as seen in those sealing of those 144,000 Jews who will be scattered, we suspect, all over the planet. So God will not leave himself without a witness. So some will become believers during Daniel's 70th week, manage to survive the horrendous judgments of that time, and enter the millennium in their earthly bodies. They will then begin repopulating the planet. Matthew 25, 31 through 34 talks about this in terms of the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Positive volition, even before it's saved, is referred to as sheep. Negative volition was referred to as goats because they'll never be saved. Matthew 25, 31 through 34. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goat. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, i.e. the sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then that is seen in practice, in fulfillment, in Revelation 20, 7 through 9. And they live for 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Well, what happens during this 1,000 years? This is an interesting scenario because this answers every objection that anybody could raise about God's fairness. Here you have a situation in which at the beginning point, there's nothing but unbelievers on the planet. Here, going into the millennium, you have a situation where there's nothing but believers on the planet. Now, in this situation, people go ahead and believe and get saved, even though they start out as unbelievers. In this situation, over 1,000 years, many people don't believe. It was Jesus Christ visibly sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, seen by everybody, to the extent that they want to go see him, but visible certainly. And there will be people during the millennium who will refuse to believe in spite of the physical evidence right in front of them that Jesus is the Savior and he is ruling at God's behest. And so many people here, they become unbelievers. They just don't believe. They choose not to believe. They're born during this golden age, what is really actually the age of Aquarius, that they were all looking for. Well, this is it. And when he comes out, he deceives the nations in verse 8, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them like was the sand of the seashore, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So what does this tell me? This tells me that unbelievers are in the majority by the end of the millennium. That's shocking. I mean, how do you account for that? This can only be explained in terms of volitional choices. That you had this environment in which perfect peace, no war, no poverty, no famine, none of these things. There would be judgments if people did not worship the Lord, as we're told. If they don't come up and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, which the millennium, by the way, is the fulfillment of that ritual. And they're living in the millennium and they won't do that. Well, that tells you a lot. They're living in the reality and yet they won't celebrate the ritual. Well, that's obviously a sign of their negative volition. So they come up and surround the camp. The saints are in the minority by the end of this deal. Now, go figure. Again, no war. People living elongated lives. The animals lose their ferocity. I believe the lion eats straw like the calf. Kids can play at the hole of the cobra. I wouldn't recommend that today. Get you a cobra and play with it and see how that works out for you. I don't know. It'll work out very shortly, I'm sure. You won't play with it long. And yet, they reject this truth that's right in front of them and won't believe. That's just astonishing. It's tantamount to the Judas guy who was there and saw all this stuff and just refused to believe. Well, three, those that have died and received their resurrection bodies at that time, fulfilling both Old Testament and New Testament prophecies. Genesis 12 gives the promise to Abraham that he was going to enjoy all that land. Well, guess what? Abraham never owned one bit of property in Canaan before he died. Well, he did own one. He bought a burial plot for Sarah. That was all he ever got out of Canaan. I mean, he lived there. But he didn't own it. It wasn't given to him. It wasn't his in the sense that he could do what he wanted. But yet, that's going to be fulfilled during the millennium. Abraham's going to get his then. And this is why Jews want to be buried in Jerusalem and in Israel when they die. Because they believe that's where the first wave is going to take place in the resurrection. And they want to be there. That's where they want to come out of the tomb, is in that land. Which, that's good. See also Isaiah here 26:19. So the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled through the prophecy of the millennial reign, certain aspects of it at any rate, the land portion of the covenant. 26:19, your dead will live, your corpses will rise, those who lie in the dust awake and shout for joy. For your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Also, Luke 11, 28 and 29 in the New Testament. Well, that doesn't look to be the right one. Although it's true. So I'm not sure which one I was looking for there. Well, scratch that one. I'm not sure what I was shooting for there. Luke 11, 28 and 29. Um, Okay, well, just scratch that verse out. I'll have to check that one out. F, while not explicitly addressed in the New Testament, it is evident that from Isaiah that there will be believers that will die during the millennium in spite of the extended lifespan. Isaiah 65:20. Isaiah 65:20. No longer will there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man that does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100. You're going to be considered young if you're 100. Oh, you young whippersnapper. You're 100. You and your rock music. Whatever they'll be listening to then. And the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. So it indicates that there will be some who don't, because people will think that they're cursed. But, I mean, we're talking lifespans, and it's not beyond reason, I don't think. It's certainly not beyond my ability to think it, that some people may survive the entire millennium in their resurrection or in their physical bodies. What if they lived to be 1,000 years? That was certainly the conditions that prevailed on planet Earth before the flood. And it certainly appears we're going to be going back to somewhat pre-flood conditions. We won't be vegetarian. Everybody before the flood was vegetarian. Their animals weren't carnivorous before the flood. They didn't eat each other. Everybody appears to have been herbivores before that. Ate fruit, grass, trees, whatever they ate, grain. But nobody, so for all the vegans that say, oh, the world would be a better place if we were all vegans, liars. Read the Bible. What was the pre-flood world like? Every thought and intention of their heart was only on evil continually. I don't think vegetarianism saved them. And it did not, of course. So we go back to those sort of pre-flood conditions where people live tremendously long lives. So this also makes man more culpable. How much longer do you have to orient now to the truth of the gospel? So obviously failure under the millennial conditions really renders you very culpable, as you might imagine. That's why when they surround the camp, God doesn't waste any time. He just burns them off the planet. There you go. One bit of fire come down out of heaven, just destroy them all. Burn them all right off their feet where they stand. Sort of similar to that Raiders of the Lost Ark deal. Well, one, further, there will clearly be some believers living on the planet at the time of the Gog-Magog rebellion, because he said they surround the camp of the saints. Well, there's got to be believers in there. The very term saints means they're believers, holy ones. Two, these believers will receive their resurrection bodies at the time God determines, but apparently before the dissolution of the original creation. Three, there is not evidence of anyone entering the eternal state in a mortal body. The dissolution of the universe just prior to the time of the great white throne would make this impossible. Again, if you're a carbon-based life form and all carbon's destroyed, let me tell you, most of your water body, by the way, is just nothing more than water. So if hydrogen is destroyed, oxygen is destroyed, carbon is destroyed, what would be left of your body? Nothing. You'd be incinerated. And we know that this is all going to be done in a great heat, because he talks about it in 2 Peter there, chapter 3, that all the elements will melt with an intense heat. Well, obviously, if you're not fitted for this with some kind of specialized body, you're not going to survive it. There's just no way. So there, that would make all that impossible. So at some way, place, I believe, and it could very well be at the very same time, that all the unbelievers are called out of the graves and get their resurrection bodies right before the great white throne. That would make the most sense to me. Because certainly, again, that phrase, first resurrection, implies that there's more. How many more, we don't know. But certainly at least another one, there's a second resurrection that we do know about. So it makes sense to me that they would get that at the same time. And that seems to be certainly the most logical conclusion. Well, gee, the final resurrection in history will encompass the bodily resurrection of all unbelievers. This is the day slash hour in which all unbelievers will be raised from the dead with a resurrection body. We've seen Daniel 12:2 and John 5:29. Two, following the dissolution of the original creation, all unbelievers of human history, beginning with Cain, will be summoned to the great white throne to face God in judgment. Revelation 20 records this for us. And again, you might think, well, they know they're doomed. I don't think so. Because Jesus said, in that day, many will say to me, I think they're going to try to talk their way out of this. And the Lord knows they're not believers, but they're going to cite their own works, their own goodness, their own righteousness. And you know what your righteousness is worth? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. My righteousness is worth nothing. Because at best, our righteousness is relative. We can only be relatively good. You say, well, I'm better than a lot of people out there. You may very well be. But are you as good as God? You can be better than some people. And typically, when people compare themselves, they compare themselves to the lower segments of society. And, oh, well, they're all bad. And I'm good. Comparatively speaking, yes, we are better than some people. But comparatively speaking, we are never as good as God. You need a righteousness that comes from God, not a human righteousness. And Paul says that. These Jews, that was part of their problem. They trusted in their own systems of righteousness. And they think they're good enough to earn God's favor. No one is good enough to earn God's favor. So then here, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And if you kind of keep your finger there and then flip to the 2 Peter passage, which isn't very far away there, 3:10 and 13. The day of the Lord, and in this case he's talking about the throne, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And also there, verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Peter, like Paul, then says, okay, here's the doctrine. Now, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And as Peter says here, in regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And as you're going to get into Romans, you're going to find out Peter's right. Paul does write some things that are hard to understand. And I'm only in the first chapter, and I'm already running around in circles. So when you come to Bible class in Romans, you better be prepared to think and think hard. Because Paul writes complicated sentences, there's complicated theology, and it will blow your mind. It's blowing mine. I wished I'd have picked another book already. Not really, but it's difficult. It is difficult. Well, three, the fact that they are judged before the great white symbolizing righteous throne, emphasizes the magnitude of their crimes against the righteous judge of the universe. And then back to Revelation there, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, in other words, the important and the insignificant, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened. You got a series of books, which are the book of works, the book of deeds. And these are multiple books because, essentially, these are the deeds of every unbeliever that's ever lived. And then you have the book opened, which is the book of life. And guess what? Their names aren't in it. And they're going to be shown. Your name's not here. How many John Smiths do you think have lived? And yet, every one of them, there's every unique John Smith that's ever lived. There'll be that with John Smith that said, you know, your name's missing here. Well, maybe I'm another John Smith. No, you're just John Smith. God knows who you are. I created you. So they're judged. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the book. See, there's no question here of where they're headed. They're headed for the lake of fire. The question is, how bad will their eternal future be? And here's where we get into the matter of degrees of punishment in hell. The idea that Satan reigns in hell as a leader, you know, like on South Park, he's portrayed as being down there and running everything. He's not very good at it. Even there, he's not very good at it. He's got some real problems, but he's viewed as reigning in hell. That's not true. Satan will not reign in hell. Satan will occupy the most tormented place in hell of all creatures. His discipline for eternity will be the worst of anybody's, because he has rejected more. He is more culpable. And so how bad of hell do you want? None? I don't want any hell? Well, for these people, it's too late. They didn't make the adjustments in time. And this is why we tell people, your time is fleeting. It gets by fast. You better make the adjustments. Because this is why Solomon told, you know, Solomon's old and he's writing now. And he said, you know, you better remember your Creator when you're young. Because I'm old now and I've been through this. And I know what it's like. And I went and did what I wanted to do. And I'll tell you what, it's not satisfying. What's satisfying is fearing God and keeping His commandments. For this is the whole responsibility of man. Well, they were written according to the things, they were judged rather, from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead. And they were all judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This is permanent, eternal, spiritual death. Unrelenting. Never stopping. No hope of rescue. And one of the things that can keep people going through almost anything is hope. In hell, there will be no hope. People have, you know, I've heard people make these goofy statements. I'm going to go to hell and be with my friends. Oh, there aren't any friends in hell. You'll hate everybody there and they will hate you. And again, while movies fail in some of these regards, if you ever saw that movie, What Dreams May Come. And the way hell was portrayed, the misery of it. And again, how do you do justice to this? Eternal, unrelenting despair. You've probably felt bad in your life. You've probably had down days. You may have even hit rock bottom. And guess what? You still had the opportunity to recover. In hell, there's no opportunity. And these people will serve out their eternity, hating one another, in darkness, in torment, with regret. And knowing, the biggest regret, knowing that they didn't have to be there. How would that play on your mind throughout eternity? I don't even have to be here. It's my fault that I'm here. God gave me every opportunity and I wouldn't take them. Well, that's hell for you. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The fact that they are judged before the throne emphasizes their crimes. By definition, everyone that appears at this judgment are unbelievers who will spend eternity being consciously tormented day and night, interminably, in their immortal bodies in the lake of fire. The verses we just read there, 20, 14, and 15, they are all cast into there. And lest anybody think that this implies annihilation, forget that. That at some point God will relent and just kill them. And take away their life and end this all for them. He won't. How is that proven? Well, if you look in verse 10, the devil, who's now been chained up there for 1,000 years and then released, gets caught right after he instigates the final revolution against God. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. You know what the smell of burning sulfur smells like? That's what brimstone is, sulfur. And if you've ever had that sulfur rotten egg smell, somebody screwed up in the, you know, the chem lab, mixed together some stuff they shouldn't have. Had that happen one year in our school. I was going to East High up in Wichita. Somebody did that, mixed together some things they shouldn't have, and boom. They're going to live with that in their nose forever. And that's horrible. And that's just what they can smell. Where the beast and the false prophet are, not were, are also, and they've been there for 1,000 years. So they're there, and they're still there. And they're still there being tormented. And the last phrase of verse 10, it leaves you nowhere to go. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That this is what awaits the unbeliever. So if this doesn't frighten people, Well, I don't know what to do for him. It scares me, and I'm going to heaven. I still get scared reading it. It's frightening to think of what will happen there. You can see all these verses, Matthew 8, 12, the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Eternal sorrow, unrelenting sorrow, despair and misery. The gloom of darkness, no light, no hope, no love, nothing good that exists in this world. Everything essentially in hell is the opposite of whatever God is. So if you can figure out what God is, love, life, righteousness, justice, truth, mercy, grace, all these things, hell's going to be the absence of all those things. The absence of light. So, again, this is what they have to look forward to, the outer darkness, and that is where they will be headed. And this is the last resurrection that we're told about. So the other book that is mentioned is the Book of Life, in which the names of all believers have been recorded in eternity past. Failure to understand that there's only one Book of Life first is I don't know how you would not understand it, because it's stated very plainly that there's only one. And this idea that God blots out names in the Book of Life is a misunderstanding of a grammatical principle known as latates, which is intentionally underselling something. And so they don't understand. I mean, if this is an eternal record, God can't be altering it as it goes. What kind of fair is that? I kind of messed up here. Blot that one out. God doesn't make mistakes. This is nonsense. So this failure to think that God can, or the belief that God can blot names out of the Book of Life, he can't. It's a perfect eternal record. 13:8 here. And all who dwell on the earth, by the way, that phrase, earth dwellers, in Revelation is technical for negative unbelievers. It doesn't just mean people who live on the earth. It's technical for a specific type of person. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb. And some people have even gone so far as to say, well, there's two books of life. What? Where do you get this weird theology from? This is what we call the worst kind of speculative exegesis that I've ever seen. It's pretty clear there is one book of life. And it's always in the singular. You don't ever see the phrase book of lives or books of life. This does not exist. Also, Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw, this is a reference to the Antichrist, was, in other words, he has existed on planet Earth prior to John's time of seeing this. And John was alive, we know. This was all recorded circa 90 AD or so, 90 to 100 AD. So the book, the beast that you saw was, in other words, he has a previous history on planet Earth. He's an unbeliever who's lived already and is not. In other words, he's not alive on the planet right now at the time of this. Not right this second. So he had to be from the pre-Roman past at some point. This is just how you sort of whittle down who the Antichrist may be. And is about to come out of the abyss. See, he's presently in the center part of the earth in torments, down there with that rich man that we see in Luke. And he's about to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, again, technical for negative unbelievers, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they will wonder. In other words, they're going to be astonished. First, somebody's going to come back from the dead and prove that they're alive from the dead. That's going to be pretty astonishing. And all the speculation of who it is, it's Kennedy, it's Hitler, it's blah, blah, blah. No, it's somebody from the pre-Roman past. He wasn't alive at the time the angel's talking. Circa, again, 90 AD. And there's clues in here. And still, to my thinking, I'm convinced, actually, pretty much, that it's Alexander the Great. That this is the most notable character in history. And he had a prophecy given to him at the Oracle of Siwa that he would eventually rule the entire world. And that was his goal, in case you missed that from any study of his life, that he had world domination as his entire goal of life. And really, in a matter of 13 years, conquered the entire known world from Greece almost to India. Guess what Alexander found out, though, when he got to Pakistan? You can't win a war there. You couldn't win one in the days of Alexander, and you can't win one now. Because that place is just not at all conducive to warfare. It's conducive to guerrilla warfare is what it's conducive to. And so Alexander got that far and he eventually turned back because it was just insane. And his men were revolting by that time. They didn't care for it. So I still think he is the very far and away the best candidate. I mean, and what do we have? They found the grave of Philip of Macedon. They know where his daddy was buried. But nobody has found Alexander's grave. It's still a mystery. It's one of the few graves we can't account for in history. Now, another one we can't account for, but we know why, is the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Because we know where he is. But he doesn't have a grave. So anybody, you know, when they run around and say, oh, Ramses was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. Well, you've got, Ramses got a coffin there in Egypt. He's got a sarcophagus. Well, it can't be him. It can't be anybody that's buried that you can produce their grave. The Pharaoh of the Exodus had to die in the Red Sea. So, anyway, the Book of Life is written. It's been written from eternity past. It doesn't change. God doesn't take names out or put names in. It's a perfect record to show you that God knew the end from the beginning. He knew who would believe and who wouldn't. And he knew it in eternity past. He's not shocked by any of this. People are shocked when they see it. They go, well, I didn't think he would believe. And nobody thought Paul would become a believer at all. But he did. Well, 6, since their names are not found in the Book of Life, they are judged from the books, which are the records of their deeds. This establishes each person's level of culpability and determines each one's level of eternal punishment. The judge is Jesus Christ, with the emphasis on his true humanity. The Father has, as Jesus says there in John 5, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. God's not going to judge anybody. God the Father, we might say. The Son is going to judge everybody. Why? This will remove any complaint that the judge doesn't understand the human condition. Somebody might argue, well, God the Father never became human. No, he didn't. God the Son did, though. So he fully understands the human condition at every level. 5:22, for even the Father, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. And verse 24, or 27 rather, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Acts 10:42. And here should be a part of any gospel presentation, not just the simple facts of the gospel. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And Acts 17, here with the scholars on Mars Hill in Athens, the most notable Greek thinkers of the day were there. And Paul comes in and gives them the gospel. And what's a part of his gospel? Men better change their minds, he says in verse 30. God's been lenient up to now. But now we've got a record. They better repent. They better change their minds. Because he has fixed a day. See, the day's already fixed. The day of the rapture's already fixed. We don't know it, but it's fixed. The day of the great white throne, fixed. We don't know it. We don't know when he's going to do it. But it's fixed. God's plan has a fixed time frame, a fixed schedule on which he operates. And we just have to try to learn that schedule and operate as he operates. That's the key. He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So with the first advent and then the resurrection, all the human race is put on notice. This is the guy. This is my man. And for failure to believe that, well, that destines you for the lake of fire. Well, Roman numeral 7, the resurrection body. A, the resurrection body of all believers will be patterned after the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:29. And again, it's from what I've seen, I see nothing in the Bible that suggests to me that Jesus looked materially different after the resurrection than he did before. There were still the visible images of what he had gone through on the cross. The scars are there. But other than that, again, he didn't die 5'6" and come back 9'6". He didn't, you know, he wasn't glowing. He was, you know, I mean, not that he couldn't have. We saw that if he pulled back that deity, I mean, his body glowed white light one night in front of Peter and them as they were up on the mountain with him. Here, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew. This takes a series of five aoristic verbs and basically talks about the plan of God from, quote, beginning to end in a series of two verses here. For those whom he foreknew, this points to his omniscience, specifically the aspect we call foreknowledge. Again, foreknowledge is not causative. This is where people get into problems theologically. I know for a fact that, you know, News Channel 8 probably has news on today at noon. I didn't make it happen, but I know it ahead of time. Foreknowledge is just knowing something ahead of time. Now, if you really had foreknowledge, you could win the lottery. I mean, that foreknowledge would be important to have. And you could win every week if you had foreknowledge. Well, you don't. I don't. So we have foreknowledge of certain things, but we don't have foreknowledge of all things. God has foreknowledge of all things. He knows everything. He knows what those numbers are next week before they even draw them. He knows what they'll be. Well, as he says here, whom he foreknew, he predestined. He marked out to a specific end, though, to be conformed to the image of his son. Who did he foreknow? He foreknew who would be positive and who wouldn't. And he marked out positive volition to a specific end, to be predestined to the image of his son, to conform, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, it doesn't say here, what it doesn't say is it doesn't say those he didn't foreknow or those he knew wouldn't believe, he predestined them to hell. It doesn't say that. That's going entirely too far with it. God does not predestine anyone to hell. He predestines certain people to very glorious futures, however, because of their positive volition. Also 3:20 and 21, the Philippians there. For our citizenship is in heaven. This is where the believer gets into trouble when he loses sight of this. Trying to fit in among the cosmos, the devil's world. It's no good. It's never going to work. They're hostile. They hate your God. They hate your Savior. They reject him. They have no time or place for him. And so how's that going to work out in terms of fellowship? It's going to be very limited at all, if at all. And so our citizenship, we're aliens and strangers here. We recognize that. We better recognize that. From which we eagerly await for a Savior. That's the proper view of the rapture, the anticipation. Eager anticipation is the adjusted view of the adjusted believer. For a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. B, it is created out of the physical body that each believer possessed. 1 Corinthians talks about the fact that we had to deal with the earthly aspects of the body, the mortal aspects, and we will have the immortal aspects eventually. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. In other words, this body can die. It can perish. It can pass away. It will be raised an imperishable body. A body that can't die, that can't pass away. A body that's eternal. Again, that I believe you won't need glasses or hearing aids or crutches or anything else. The body will be perfect. The body will not be subject to sickness, disease, decay, any of these things. Certainly not to death. And so this is. I mean, when you think seriously and stop and consider what all God offers, it's insane to reject this. I mean, but this is the insanity of sin and negative volition. It's insane. You can't account for it. It doesn't make good sense. So it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, and there is, then there is also going to be a spiritual body. Well, one, people recognized Jesus Christ after his resurrection, unless he veiled himself for some reason. We saw that in Luke. But it doesn't say that he looked different or he appeared in a different form. It just says he prevented them from recognizing him. And it wasn't like he was wearing some disguise. It was supernatural. So there you see that he didn't. Indicating the resurrection body is one in which the appearance is not substantially altered. Again, when they see him out on the Sea of Galilee there, or when Thomas sees him, he recognizes him for who he is. The disciples recognized him. So you can see John 20, 16 through 18 there, and 21, 12. Two, his resurrection body bore the same marks that his physical body had borne. John 20, 20, and that's where, I believe, where Thomas... Poor Thomas, forever known as Doubting Thomas, wasn't present this time. I mean, he's going to be present a week later. But when he had said this, he just materializes. This body has some great capabilities. You won't have to have Scotty beam you up or beam you down. You can beam yourself all around. And where do you want to be? I think you'll be able to be there. Obviously within the framework of God's will, and understand, that when we get our resurrection bodies, we will be perfectly obedient. Another advantage that people don't stop and think about sometimes is that God has provided more than what Adam and Eve had in the garden in the first place. One, Adam and Eve had the potential for losing their position, and they did. We won't be able to. People ask questions, well, what happens if somebody sins in heaven? They won't. That's my answer. They won't. Well, how do you know? Because the Bible says they won't. There's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more darkness, none of this stuff. Matter of fact, it's all light. So, but why would I want to sin? Really, even in my better moments now as a believer, I know that sin does not help me. Sin does not advance me. Sin is not ever a good idea. Compromise is never a good idea. That I recognize, that, and I still sin. I mean, lest you think I've decided I'm so good I don't sin. I still sin. And I recognize, but I recognize sin isn't helpful. Sin doesn't advance me. Sin doesn't advance God's plan. But I have to come to grips with the fact, just like Paul did, that we're all going to sin a certain amount of the time. But fortunately, we've got the rapid recovery system to rebound. Boom, we can get right back in fellowship. And so you're going to get mad, angry, whatever sins people can commit. Fear, pride, lust, greed, anger, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The mental attitude sins, the overt sins, the verbal sins. I know that sometimes, I sin mentally. And if I could get to the person that I'm angry with, I might sin physically. I had a little jerk that was tailgating me all the way out here to church today on a motorcycle on a slick road. That's really smart. That's really intelligent. And so when I flip on my signal, well, he flips me off. Well, part of me wanted to slam it on and just let him do a face plant. But I thought, no, okay, I've got to go teach. I better try to stay in fellowship here. I don't need to be involved, out here with this idiot. And by the way, as I've said before, and I do mean it, if you let an idiot get you out of fellowship, who's the bigger idiot? So I recognize that when I let people get to me, well, geez, that's on me. That's not on them. They can be stupid all they want, but it's on me not to let it get to me. And so I recognize sin is hell. I don't think I'm going to get to heaven and think, boy, I wish I could sin. Frankly, in the ideal, I wish I wouldn't sin now. I would like to be sinless, but you wouldn't be able to stand me. Like I said, we can't stand you now. I get that. I know what you're thinking. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there, and we will wrap this up. Oh, yeah, we will probably wrap this up Tuesday. So be sure your next doctrine you're going to need is not a doctrine, but it's a biography of the Apostle Paul. We're going to give you some isagogical background, historical background, culture, and all that before we begin the book of Romans. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together to consider the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.